VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
The question asked was, is Genesis relevant? Choice greetings from all here at VCY America. Today on Crosstalk, we revisit the spring rally held in early March of 2018. Our guest speaker was Bodie Hodge from the ministry Answers in Genesis. While time will not allow for us to air the entire rally presentation, at the end of this hour, information will be shared to help you obtain a CD or DVD copy of the rally in its entirety. And now, as they say, without further ado, we take you to the platform as our host, Jim Schneider, introduces the special guest. Tonight, it's our privilege to have with us Bodie Hodge from Answers in Genesis. We've had a long, long relationship with Answers in Genesis at VCY America, carrying their Answers radio program for as long as it's been available. The Answers Creation Hour TV broadcast airs several times a week on VCY. We're thankful as well to have interviewed on numerous occasions on Crosstalk Bodie Hodge, Ken Ham, and numerous representatives from Answers in Genesis, and of course the many trips that have been taken to Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. I so appreciate the fact that they are not hiding anything. They're very blatant about presenting the gospel and making a difference through their presentation, and we praise the Lord for that. Bodie is a researcher, and he is also a writer, and he has been a speaker for many, many years for Answers in Genesis. We appreciate him very much. He's authored many, many books. You'll see them on the back table or edited those books, but it's our delight to have him tonight. Creation versus evolution, is Genesis relevant? It's a topic that many are asking today. Many are throwing Genesis out the window. Folks, it's relevant. Bodie's going to tell us. Let's give him a warm Waukesha welcome.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I always like it when people clap ahead of time, because then if I do a terrible job, it doesn't matter, right? Well, I like to have fun. Today I'm going to be talking about creation versus evolution. And is Genesis relevant? Is it important in your Christian walk? Let me ask you, do you think Genesis is important?
Yes.
Oh, well, that's the point I wanted to get across. I guess we're out of here in 2 minutes. No. Just kidding. But I want to ask you a question, but I want to preface this question this way. The United States, we have more churches, seminaries, Christian colleges, radio, TV, you name it. We have more Christian stuff than anyone else. But let me ask you, is the United States becoming more Christian or less Christian? What do you think? Less Christian. That's the answer I hear from just about every audience. But you know what? You can grab a newspaper. You can listen to the news. You can get on VCY and you can hear what's going on in our culture. And there's something wrong, isn't there? Not just the culture, but in the church within that culture. Here's a statistic. This came from George Barna a number of years ago. And this came out back in the year 2000. And back in the year 2000, they did the statistic. And you know what? A lot of people have replicated this, and it's actually sometimes worse than this. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire quote to you, but here's what they found out. When asked to estimate the likelihood that they will continue to participate in church life once they're living on their own, levels dip precipitously to only about one in every three teens. In other words, 70% of kids in church homes say they're going to walk away from the church. Hey, let me ask you. Is that a problem in the church? Yes, it is. I suggest this problem in the culture and this problem in the church are interrelated and that it's actually foundational. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Hey, how important is a foundation to a structure? You tell me. Yeah, it's extremely important. It's essential, isn't it? You know, I grew up on a farm in western Illinois, and one of our claims to fame was that we had one of the biggest barns in the entire county. Yeah, on a beautiful day, this thing came tumbling down. Hey, do you think this barn had a good foundation? When it fell, no. But originally, it had a great foundation. But something happened to that foundation. If you zoom up, you see some cracks and breaks in the foundation. Some of the concrete pylons had fallen over. Some of the concrete had sheared off. And on a beautiful day, when no one expected it, that barn came tumbling to the ground. Let me ask you this. This is an easy question. What is the foundational book of Christianity? The Bible. And even more specifically, what is the foundational book within the Bible? The book of Genesis. Do you realize that every major doctrine of theology, directly or indirectly, will ultimately go back and find its roots in the book of Genesis? Let's just take a look at some of these. Why do we have a seven-day week? Well, God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. You see, ultimately, that's why we have a weekend, too. You realize that? You see, a weekend's a Christian thing. That is very nice of the world to borrow that from us, but ultimately that comes from the pages of Scripture. Why do we have dominion over the earth? Well, God gave dominion to man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. Well, why do we have to work? Well, I know what you're thinking here. We need to have a talk to God about that doctrine, right? Actually, work originally was very good. It's because of the next doctrine, the doctrine of the curse that is now by the sweat of our brows. It's difficult for us to deal with. Hey, what about Jesus being called the last Adam? We can't have a last Adam unless you have a first Adam. See how that builds on Genesis? What about the first and second comings of Jesus? Do you realize that the first prophecy of Jesus is in Genesis 3, verse 15, being the seed of a woman? Of course, the Bible talks further about that seed. Christ is that seed. What about the second coming? Well, you can't have a second coming unless you have a first coming. See how that builds on the book of Genesis. Well, take a look at this particular doctrine. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked about divorce, which concerns marriage. Look what Jesus did here. He said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." You know what Jesus did? He quoted from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 as literal history as the basis for the doctrine of marriage. Good doctrine, isn't it? Hey, this doctrine has come under attack in today's culture, hasn't it? It really has. But do you realize this first marriage between Adam and Eve was absolutely perfect? Do you realize that first 6 days of creation, God created all things. At the end of the sixth day, God looked at all that he had made and he said it was very good. In Hebrew, this is exceeded good if such a thing were possible. The doctrine of marriage, that first marriage between Adam and Eve, was absolutely perfect. It was very good. Hey, how many people here have a perfect marriage, by the way? Amen! You guys know what to say. I saw some out there. But do you realize everything was perfect? That's what we expected from a perfect God, by the way. A world with no death, no bloodshed, no suffering. Fact is, the two verses right before this say that mankind was a vegetarian and all the animals were vegetarian. There was no death. That's what we expected from a God of life. It was a world full of life. It really was perfect. Imagine that for a second. Kids, no homework. Perfect world. Men, no baldness. That's what I'm talking about. It really was perfect. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is man supposed to be a vegetarian? Actually, it was after the flood. This is when God first permitted man to eat meat. It's in Genesis 9:3. It says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plants." In fact, that's a technical definition of a hot dog. It has some of everything in it, by the way, in case you're wondering. But notice, we're not in a perfect world anymore. And that brings us to the doctrine of sin. Right there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if we jump back to Genesis chapter 2, this command was given to Adam. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You see, the punishment for sin is death. Is sin serious on the side of God? Yes, it is. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden and sentenced to death? Only one. They exceeded the sin limit. Now I'm going to put a picture up here from one of our children's books, and I want to use this to dispel a myth. How many of you have heard that Adam and Eve ate an apple? Have you heard that? Oh, I hear it all the time. You know, I've got four kids. We have children's Bibles. Adam and Eve ate an apple. No, it wasn't an apple. It was a real fruit, though. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did that fruit look like? We have no idea. But I love the way it's drawn up here. Doesn't that look like a hand grenade? Boom, that changed everything, didn't it? But you see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized something was wrong. They realized that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And so they went and they got fig leaves, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Have you ever seen a fig leaf? It's like itchweed or horseweed. It's not very comfortable. They were in a hurry, weren't they? They needed to cover themselves up. But notice, Those fig leaf coverings were not good enough. The punishment for sin was death. So the solution had to involve death. Look what the Lord did. In Genesis 3, verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You see, those fig leaf coverings were not good enough. The Lord sacrificed animals to cover that sin. But let's look at some big picture theology. Because if you continue reading throughout the scriptures, do you realize Abel mimicked this? He offered fat portions. His brother Cain offered the first fruits. Not that the first fruits were bad, but it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Noah offered sacrifices after the flood. Abraham offered sacrifices after the flood. The Israelites did. But that's all pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. You see, we no longer sacrifice today. Why was Christ's sacrifice good enough and those animal sacrifices not good enough? Here's the big picture theology. The punishment from an infinite God is an infinite punishment. And it would go on forever because God is eternal. What we needed was a perfect, infinite sacrifice that could take the infinite punishment from the infinite Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is infinite, he could take that punishment. So the infinite Son steps into history to become a man, to become our relative. And the infinite Son took the punishment from the infinite Father right there on the cross. And that was enough to satisfy God's wrath on sin. And the Lord offers the free gift of salvation through the blood of his Son. I'll tell you what, that's a loving God right there. We sometimes miss that. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We need not forget why Christ ultimately stepped into history. It was to take the punishment that we all deserved. Now, we have no idea what kind of animals it was that the Lord sacrificed. In our children's books and at the Creation Museum and a number of our outlets, we oftentimes picture it as a lamb. And we do this on purpose. You know why we do this? Because Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we do this as a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Hey, but do you notice what doctrine this is? This is the doctrine of clothing. I appreciate you all adhering to that doctrine today. Don't know how bad I do. But you see, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, everything changed. God cursed the ground. He cursed the animals, and he sentenced man to die. The world went from a perfect state to an imperfect state. But right there in the middle of Genesis chapter 3, there's also a beautiful promise. That's in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is being spoken to the serpent who is being influenced by Satan. Look what the Lord said. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of a woman. You know, the Bible talks further about that seed. Jesus Christ is that seed. This, in theological circles, is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, that first prophecy of Jesus. And you know, we follow Christ through the Old Testament. We see prophecies, messianic prophecies leading up to Christ. But then we see Christ's work on the cross. And this is good news, right? This is great news. Salvation has come to mankind. That infinite punishment was taken by Christ right there on the cross. This is great news.
Amen. That's Bodie Hodge from Answers in Genesis speaking at the VCY rally from March 2018. We will pick this back up right after a 60-second pause. You're listening to Crosstalk.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, Creation Seminar speaker at the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, did man come from the chimpanzee?
Chris, according to evolution, chimps and man came from a hypothetical ape-like common ancestor, the so-called missing link. Recently, an evolutionist claimed he found clues that the common ancestor of chimps and man walked upright. Therefore, the chimps who live in trees had ancestors which walked upright on the ground. Was evolution from the tree down or from the ground up? Chris, I don't think either ever happened, but you can see the lengths to which evolution must go to salvage their theory and try to accommodate new evidence. Chris, the evidence doesn't support evolution at all. Apes and men were created as is back in Genesis. There have been minor variations in both, but no evolution.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
Back on the VCY America Radio Network, where we are sharing the presentation, Is the Book of Genesis Relevant? It's from the spring VCY rally held in early March of 2018. The speaker was Bodie Hodge from the ministry Answers in Genesis. Hear his excitement as he talks about Jesus.
In fact, I get excited about it. In fact, a lot of people get excited about the good news of the gospel, right? And you know what? We want to go out and we want to share this good news with other people. In fact, we're commanded to do that. And I've been one of these people who've gone out in our culture and I say, hey, you need Jesus to be saved. And I've had people say, Jesus who? And I say, but he's the Son of God. They say, well, which God are you talking about? Thor, Zeus, who are you talking about? I say, no, but you're a sinner. And they say, well, what is sin? Do you realize we're in a culture where people do not understand the bad news going all the way back to the book of Genesis? So when we tell them the good news of what Jesus did on the cross, they don't get it. You see, they don't have a foundation for it. One thing I want you to get out of this talk is that the cross itself is firmly rooted in the book of Genesis. So how did our culture get in such a situation? I mean, if you go back 50 or 60 years ago and you say God, people knew who you were talking about. If you said Jesus, they knew who you were talking about. When you said sin, they knew what you were talking about. We go out in today's culture, you say sin, people have no idea what that is. As sad as it is. You say Jesus, you say God, we have a whole culture of people who have no idea who they were. I chatted with someone not too long ago who had no idea who Abraham was. We are in a culture where people are biblically illiterate going all the way back to the book of Genesis. So how did our culture get in such a situation? Well, let's just do a little history lesson here. When we understand our history a little bit more, it understands why we're in the situation that we're in. If you look back at the United States, let's just pick a date. Let's go back into the 1800s, maybe say 1840. I have a history textbook from the 1800s that says nearly all of the colonists spoke English and nearly all were Protestants. You can't say that about the United States today, can you? There's a footnote to this said the greatest number of Catholics were in Maryland, and there they may have constituted a 15th of the population. Okay, so that was at the founding of this country. Do you realize at the founding of this country, the Bible was used in classrooms? In fact, all the way up to 1840, the date we've picked, the Bible was used in a classroom. In fact, the Bible was used to teach logic, philosophy, literature, history, science, art, debate, you name it. The Bible was used as the standard by which you look at all these subjects. They also had prayer in school. The Ten Commandments were in schools. Creation was in schools. It was there. It was open. Well, as a result, what did local churches do? Did the local churches have to teach logic from the Bible? No, the schools were doing that. Do they need to teach science from the Bible? No, the schools are doing that. So what did the churches do? By and large, they stepped back and they talked about their theological distinctions. They would talk about some morality, the gospel. They would talk about Bible stories, training this to the next generation of kids. But then something happened. And this is what's happened in more recent times. The Bible has been taken out of schools. Prayer has been taken out of schools. The Ten Commandments have been taken out of schools. Creation's been kicked out of the classroom. So no longer is the Bible used for logic, philosophy, literature, history, science, art, debate, you name it. Now I want you to understand, when they kicked Christianity out of the classroom, they did not kick religion out. They replaced it with the godless religion of secular humanism. But this is what's happened. Now we have whole generations of people who have absolutely no idea about history from the Bible, or science from the Bible, or philosophy, or logic, or literature from the Bible. It's all gone. Well, let me ask you this. What do local churches still do? Well, they're doing business as usual. They're still talking about their theological distinctions, morality, gospel, Bible story. In fact, sometimes this stuff is optional, isn't it, in some churches? Breaks my heart to say that, but it's true. So who is training the kids on biblical history? No one. Who is training the next generation of people about logic from the Bible and philosophy from the Bible and debate and art and all those other subjects? No one. We're letting the world train the children. We're letting them train the next generation. According to the latest statistics, about 90% of kids in church homes attend state schools where they are taught the secular religion. And sadly, even in some Christian schools, we start to see some of the secular religion pop up. So what happens when we send our children to the world to teach them? They're going to be influenced by the world, aren't they? Well, what foundation does the world teach? Is it a biblical foundation? Is it even close? There is a myth I want to dispel. A lot of Christians mistakenly think that the world teaches that a human evolved from a chimpanzee, but that's not what the world teaches. The world teaches a chimpanzee and a human, they're like cousins, and they have some common ancestor, some ape-like ancestor somewhere back in the past. Now that philosophy goes all the way back to a Big Bang. Allegedly, they claim this happened about 13 to 15 billion years ago. As the story goes, they said there was nothing. No time, no space, nothing. Something pops into existence from nothing and rapidly explodes or expands. And of course, that's dubbed the Big Bang. As the story goes, you get the stars 10 billion years ago, the sun 5 billion years ago, the earth was molten, they said, about 4.5 billion years ago. It cools off. You finally get the first oceans about 3.8 billion years ago. Then, through random processes, chemicals come together, form the first life, and it evolves further and further to where you have a bunch of people at a VCY America rally. That's how most textbooks have. Actually, the textbooks probably leave VCY out of it and Answers in Genesis out of it, wouldn't they? But you see, this is in stark contrast to what God says in His Word. According to the Bible, God created everything in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was light on the first day. There was water. The Lord was hovering over the waters on the first day. Day two, you have the expanse or firmament, and I actually have that lumped together in my illustration here. Day three, dry land and plants. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, flying and sea creatures. Day six, land animals and man. Hey, let me ask you, what kind of land animal do you see here? Oh, you see dinosaur. See, dinosaurs, by technical definition, are land animals. So what day were dinosaurs created? Day six. Hey, what day was man created? Day six. So they were living at the same time. I want you to understand it is a new idea to separate out man and certain land animals like dinosaurs by, say, 65 million years. I want you to understand that's a new idea that comes out of a secular religion. Now, I've had people say, okay, Bodhi, this timeline goes back billions of years, but when were these 6 days? Was that millions of years ago? Was it thousands? Was it trillions? What? Well, the good thing is we have 3 hours in here, so let's start adding up those genealogy. Okay, not 3 hours, nor are we doing genealogies. If you're ever having trouble sleeping, don't take an Ambien, don't count sheep, book of numbers. Won't take long at all. But let's do a short estimate. The earth was created on day one, and I apologize, this is cut off a little bit here, but the earth was created on day one, Adam was created on day six, so you have about 5 days in between there. Now, if you add up the genealogies from Adam to Abraham, and most people can do that, that's in Genesis chapter 5, and it's in Genesis chapter 11, it gives you all the chronological data, all the genealogical data, you get about 2,000 years. And I got a chart here. I know this will be difficult for you to read just for its size, but this is reprinted in my book, The Tower of Babel, if you wanted to find this. But you go from Adam all the way down here to Abraham, and it's about 2,000 years after creation. Now, most scholars, Christian or secular, actually agree that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, which is 4,000 years ago from today. So from a rough estimate, you actually get about 6,000 years. Now, there were people who loved to study those genealogies. One of the most popular is a man named Archbishop James Usher, who back in the 1600s wrote a book called The Annals of the World, where he declared the age of the earth to be about 4004 BC. Now, Sir Isaac Newton, who was arguably the greatest scientist who ever lived, actually defended Usher's date and wrote subsequent books on chronology, by the way. More recently, Floyd Nolan Jones also arrived at 4004 BC in his book, The Chronology of the Old Testament. He did that in 1993. Now, I've had people say, oh, well, nobody believed that until Usher came along in the 1600s. Actually, that's not at all accurate. Chronologists, whether Christians or Jews, have arrived at these very similar numbers. In fact, this is just a list of some of the Christians and some of their dates. I've got them tallied up here. Some of them are a little bit less than 4004 BC, some a little bit more, some going all the way back to church fathers like Julius Africanus, for example. But some are a little more, some are a little less than 4004 BC, just to give you an idea. The point is, they're getting thousands of years. You're not getting millions and billions of years out of it. So where did this idea of millions and billions of years come from? Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, a number of you. Anybody have the chance to float down the Grand Canyon? Yeah, I see a hand over here. I actually had the opportunity to float down the Grand Canyon as well. It was incredible. I loved it. When I went on my trip, though, it was, for some reason, the wind would blow over the rim every evening about the time we're cooking our food. And dust and dirt would come trickling down, and we're like, ah. At first, you're like trying to keep all the dirt out of your food. By the end of the week, you're just eating it. Yeah, so what? You know, I came back, I was there with my wife, we're eating some mac and cheese. I'm like, do we have any sand I can put in here and rough this up a little bit? Well, what do you see at the Grand Canyon? You see rock layers. In fact, you see a lot of rock layers. And these rock layers contain fossils. Now, what biblical event should you think of when you see something like this? Yeah, the flood of Noah's day. You expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But people started looking at these rock layers a little bit different. In the late 1700s, early 1800s, they said, hey, let's look at these rock layers, but let's leave the Bible out of it. Now, as soon as you leave the Bible out of it, you've left God out of it, which means God is no longer seen as the absolute authority on the subject of rock layers. So by default, who becomes the authority if God isn't? Man does. And so people started looking at rock layers saying, well, how long would it take for these to get laid down? Well, they don't look like they're forming very fast. Doesn't look like they're being eroded very fast. Well, you know what? These could potentially be millions of years of rock layers ultimately. In fact, we can follow this trend in history. In 1779, Buffon estimated the age of the earth at 78,000 years. Abraham Werner, who taught a lot of early geologists, he said perhaps a million years. A number of people here put long ages on it, but here's where it culminates. A man named Charles Lyell in the 1830s wrote three books called The Principles of Geology, where he declared these rock layers evidence of slow, gradual accumulations over millions of years. In other words, he said, God got it wrong. There was no global flood. Well, since that time, people have adjusted the date. 1956 was the first time anyone in the world ever thought the world was 4.5 billion years old. That's a new idea. You need to understand that. Well, you're probably wondering why I keep asking you questions, right? I got another question for you here. Who do you think has the most... Well, you guys are probably wondering that, right? You came to a VCY rally, this guy keeps asking me questions. Well, you know, I used to be a teacher at Southern Illinois University at Carbondale. Do we have any teachers in the audience? Oh, yeah, a number of them. Hey, you know what? We as teachers, we don't make a lot of money, do we? No. So we have to get our enjoyment from something else. Tests and quizzes. That's where all the questions are coming from. You didn't know. But I've been known to throw some trick questions out there, too. So who has the most evidence? Actually, we all have the same evidence. That's what we're battling over. Now, ultimately, all the evidence is God's, right? It's all his. He created it all. It's all his. But we're battling over the same evidence. We're looking at the same rock layers. We're looking at the same DNA. We're looking at the same continents, oceans, you name it. We're looking at the same evidence. Now, I used to be one of those guys who thought, boy, if I can get more evidence into my wheelbarrow, boy, I'm going to win. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the interpretation of that evidence. See, me as a Christian, I want to start with the Word of God when I look at any piece of evidence, continents, ocean, the moon, DNA, dinosaur bones, whatever it is. I want to start with the Word of God. Think of it this way. Did God create everything? Does God know everything? Has God always been there? Can God lie? No, it'd be crazy for me as a Christian not to use the Word of God when I look at anything. But what's the world doing? The world has said no to the Word of God. And so by default, man becomes the authority. That's the way they're looking at evidence. You see, it's a battle over two different worldviews.
Today, the hope that all believers on earth will be caught up to heaven is being challenged in new waves of criticism. Is the rapture actually taught in the Bible? Can we really expect Jesus to gather up his followers before the Antichrist is revealed? Will God pour out his wrath on believers? In the book, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Authors Ed Heinzen and Mark Hitchcock examine the concept and the context of the rapture with a thorough defense for the event. They answer questions such as, what is the rapture? Is there any historical precedent for it? Why do some Christians object to the idea of a rapture? And does the timing of the rapture really make a difference? Is it imminent? The authors explore the scriptures on these important issues. Copies of Can We Still Believe in the Rapture are available for a donation of $16 or more by calling VCY America at 1-800-729-9829. 1-800-729-9829. We're back on Crosstalk across the VCY America radio network. Thanks for being here. We're sharing today the presentation from Bodie Hodge of the ministry Answers in Genesis. Bodie joined us for a spring VCY rally in early March of 2018. The entire presentation is available on CD or DVD, and we'll tell you how to obtain a copy for yourself or a friend at the end of this hour. Just before the break, Bodie mentioned two different worldviews. Yes, the Christian biblical worldview, which is what thus saith the Lord, and then a view that says no to the Word of God.
But what's the world doing? The world has said no to the Word of God. And so by default, man becomes the authority. That's the way they're looking at evidence. You see, it's a battle over two different worldviews. I've had people say, hey, Bodie, let's look at these rock layers, but how about you just leave the Bible out of it? You see what they're saying in a subtle sense? They're saying, hey, get rid of your authority and trust mine. If a Christian says, okay, let's leave the Bible out of it, they already lost. They lost the debate right there. Now, sadly, in the 1800s, a number of Christians were presented with the idea of these rock layers being evidence in millions of years. And they were told, hey, leave the Bible out of it on this subject. And sadly, a number of these Christians, now, don't get me wrong, there was a number of Christians in the 1800s that fought against this, but a number of them said, okay. Yeah, we'll just leave the Bible out of it. Now, as soon as a Christian says, hey, you know, these rock layers, boy, they could have come from a big global flood. They left the Bible out of it, remember? So you get caught in a trap. So essentially, here's what happened. These rock layers were presented as evidence of millions of years instead of a global flood, and a number of theologians, a number of Christians said, okay, well, let's just take that millions of years and let's put it into the Bible somewhere. Well, where do you put it? I mean, we have a continuous lineage of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, from Adam all the way to Christ. Where do you put it? Well, you can't fit it between Mary and Jesus. That'd be the longest labor in the history of the world. Poor Mary. You can't fit it between Abraham and Isaac. You know what? You just can't fit it in the genealogies. So they said, hey, you know what? We got to go back here before Adam. And all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 1 became one of the most controversial chapters in the entire Bible, because people were trying to fit millions of years into Genesis chapter 1. There were some Christians that said, hey, maybe we can have millions of years of time before time began. Well, that's illogical. That doesn't make any sense. How could you have millions of years of time if time didn't exist? There was a Scottish theologian named Thomas Chalmers who popularized what's called gap theory. He said, boy, I don't know what to do with this. How about we just take Genesis 1, 1, 1, 2, separate it out, put all the long ages in there. Then we don't have to deal with it. We'll just put it there. He said, maybe that's when Lucifer fell. Maybe that's when Satan fell and there was a Luciferian flood. Then you have progressive creation or day age. They said, hey, let's take the days of creation and just stretch them out to be millions and billions of years long. Sometimes the days overlap. Sometimes they rearrange the days. And then you have theistic evolution or its variant forms like framework hypothesis. In theistic evolution proper, they take Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to Genesis chapter 11, throw it out. That's a fancy way of saying reinterpret it heavily. And replace it with Big Bang, evolution, millions of years, and just pick up with Abraham. But friends, what are we doing to the foundational book of Christianity? And more specifically, what are we doing to the foundational book of the rest of the Bible? And even more specifically, what are we doing to the foundational chapter to the rest of the book of Genesis? Well, we're putting a gap in it. We're stretching it out. We're reinterpreting it. All for one reason. One reason alone. We are trying to take man-made ideas about rock layers and force-fit that into Genesis chapter 1 and then reinterpret Genesis chapter 1 to get theistic evolution, gap theory, framework, progressive creation, or what have you. There's a big problem with this, though. As soon as you do this, there's a huge theological problem. You know what that problem is? Here, look at this. What do you see in those rock layers? We see evidence of pain and death and killing and disease and thorns and struggling. We find cancer in the fossil record. We find evidence of tuberculosis and animals eating other animals. We're trying to take all that, force fit it into Genesis chapter 1. Here's the problem. What did God say at the end of the creation week? God saw all that he had made and it was very good. That would make death very good. And suffering very good. That would make cancer very good. I've had family members die of cancer. That is not very good. Imagine if Satan had fallen between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That would make Satan, in his sinful state, very good. In fact, that would make sin very good. See, these are huge problems. Imagine Adam and Eve. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Yes, Eve is very good, just like God said, and it's sitting on top of millions of years of death, pain, struggling, suffering, extinction. It simply doesn't make any sense. What about thorns? We find thorns in the fossil layer. In one of the lowest levels, the Devonian rock layer. In the secular world, they say the Devonian rock is 400 million years old, yet we find thorns in there. According to the Bible, when did thorns and thistles come about? After Adam and Eve sinned against God, exactly. Cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles shall it bring forth into thee. Which means those thorns, that rock layer, and the rock layer sitting on top of it had to come after Adam and Eve sinned against God. Makes more sense that those rock layers were laid down at the time of the flood. Now, of course, we've had rock layers since the time of the flood, but the majority would be from the flood of Noah's day. We expect to see death in the rock layers then. We expect to see suffering and thorns and cancer and animals eating other animals in a sin-cursed and broken world. But I want you to understand, if you put millions of years into Genesis chapter 1, you're tarnishing God's statement that everything was very good. Deuteronomy 32:4, speaking of God here, says, He is a rock. His work is perfect. Every work of God is perfect. We expected the work of creation to be perfect, not marred with death, bloodshed, and suffering. Do you realize the New Testament is consistent with this? 1 Corinthians 15:26 even describes death as an enemy that needed to be destroyed. Romans 5:12, this is in the context of human death. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. You know, I've had people say, but Bodie, why are we stuck in this sin, cursed, and broken world? It's all Adam and Eve's fault. Yeah? You know what? We all sin too, don't we? I mean, I think of Adam and Eve. Adam lived 930 years, according to the Bible, and has one sin on record. I blew that out of the water before breakfast. I have a sin box. Do you guys have a sin box? Yeah. Some people call it an alarm clock. Those things try to make you sin at the top of the morning. Well, Paul continues in Romans chapter 8. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You see, this is why we need a new heavens and a new earth. This one's cursed. This one's broken. This is why we needed a Savior, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So when you see the world, look at it and think in terms of the Bible's history. Hey, the world has been marred with sin and a global flood that came in and demolished and annihilated and rearranged everything. So when you see things like the Grand Canyon, think biblically. Hey, the layers contain dead things. Death came what? Before or after sin, according to Scripture? After sin. So the rock layers had to form after Adam and Eve sinned against God. Hey, the flood of Noah's day makes sense for the majority of those rock layers. I've had people object and they say, oh, but Bodie, it takes millions of years to form rock. I like to ask the question, well, what experiments have been run over millions of years that verify it takes millions of years to form rock? Do you realize we have never run one experiment over the course of millions of years? So when somebody says it takes millions of years for something, that's never been observed. Remember that. We have examples of rapid rock, though. Here's a spark plug encased in rock. Yeah, that spark plug didn't take millions of years to form, and the rock around it take millions of years to form. No, that spark plug's from the 1950s. It just took the right conditions. Concrete. Great example of rapid rock. It doesn't take millions of years to form concrete. Petrified water wheel here. This is fascinating. You can see what flowing water and mineral will do. Makes rock. Cock and rock. Can't beat that one, can you? You can see where the rocks formed in and out of the gears here. But it just takes the right conditions. But let's step back again. See what's going on in our culture. I want you to understand there's a battle over two different histories. The evolutionary history and the history based on what the Bible teaches about creation. One history teaches millions and billions of years of death, pain, struggling, suffering leads up to man's existence. But if we start with the Bible, a perfect God makes a perfect creation, and it's because of man's sin that death and suffering came into the world. You see, it's our fault. But take heart, that's why Christ stepped into history to save us from sin and death. But you need to understand, these two different views of history, they have two different authorities holding them up. Either God is the ultimate authority or man is the ultimate authority. Those are the two authorities. That's it. Now, I'm going to say something very bold here. This might surprise you. There are only two religions in the world. Just two. God's and not God's. And if it does not come from God, one way or another, it comes through the mind of man. Even if it is satanic or demonic, it still comes through the mind of man to be presented to man. So ultimately, in the two different religions are Christianity versus humanism, in its broadest sense, that is. All other religions, one way or another, can be lumped under humanism because man's ideas will be elevated to supersede God's word to take people away from what God teaches. Those are the two religions. We have an entire World Religions and Cults book series that starts with the fact that there's only two religions, and then all those others break down under this humanistic religion. And we hit over 60 world religions and cults in that. But I want you to understand, in today's culture, we have Christianity, we have humanism, a lot of the secular forms of humanism are what are starting to dominate our culture today. Anytime you see Big Bang, millions of years, or evolution, these are subsets to the religion of Christianity. In the same way, creation, the fall, or the flood are subsets to the religion of Christianity. You see, it's a battle over two different religions. Now, there's a lot of forms of secular humanism floating around out there. Just to give you some examples here, we have secularism or secular humanism. You have atheism, which says there is no God. It's an absolute statement. You have new atheism, which is a very aggressive form of atheism, saying, yeah, we're going to be atheists, and we're going to try to force everyone else to be atheists too. You have agnosticism, which says you can't know if God exists. I've always been fascinated by agnosticism, because if you look carefully at it, you don't really have a basis for knowledge either, so you can't really know if you can or can't know if God exists. It's fascinating. Hey, even when people say they're not religious, that's a fancy way of saying you're a humanist. Because you've already rejected God's word. You've already elevated your own thoughts to dismiss God and his word. It's a false authority fallacy. Naturalism, New Age, any worldview that deviates from God and his word, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Satanism, whether it's deism, whatever it is, that is based under a humanistic worldview in its broadest sense. What gets me, though, is when many Christians say, but we can use some of this. Maybe we can take, say, Big Bang, or millions of years, or evolutionary ideas, and let's bring that right over here, and let's insert that right into the very foundational chapter of the entire Bible. What happens when you try to mix those two religions? Do they mix? No. Sadly, what usually happens is Christians start giving up pages of the scriptures. They start to say, well, maybe a day doesn't mean a day. Maybe those evenings and mornings are not evenings and mornings. Maybe the sun was made on day one, not day four. Hey, maybe Adam and Eve didn't exist. Do you realize that each of those four teachings right there are actually being taught in Christian colleges and seminaries across this country? It's shocking when you think about that. I've had people say, but Bodie, it's just Genesis 1. It's a side issue. Don't even worry about it. It's Genesis 1. If somebody wants to reinterpret that, so what? Just let it be. Just trust in Jesus. But here's the problem with that. Most people don't realize that when you start to reinterpret Genesis chapter 1, you now have to start reinterpreting other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example here. Give you a couple of them, actually.
Hold it right there, Bodie. Another break is upon us, but we will come right back with our final segment of Is the Book of Genesis Relevant? And we do encourage you to order a copy of this to hear in its entirety. It would be a great resource for you. Those details on how to do just that, less than 10 minutes away. Stay with us on Crosstalk.
For the Worldview Week in Minute, I'm Brandon House. Our website is worldviewtimes.com. Sadly, many neo-evangelicals are promoting the talking points and information operation of the communist and the Marxist, and it's called white privilege. At their own conference in Madison, Wisconsin, the white privilege proponents declared that if you're a Christian and a capitalist, you're definitely a racist. Well, refuting the white privilege lie, Dennis Prager writes that there are many privileges that dwarf white privilege, and one of them is two-parent privilege. He talks about the great advantages you have, regardless of your race or sex, if you're raised in a home where the parents are married. In fact, that's why the poverty rate among two-parent black families is only 7%. Compare that to a 22% poverty rate among whites in single-parent homes. Obviously, the two-parent home is the decisive privilege. Do not buy the lie of the communist and the Marxist that's now been picked up by many evangelical pastors, the lie of white privilege. For the Worldview Week in Minute, I'm Brandon House.
Crosstalk continues on the VCY America Radio Network. It is our final segment, and we left off as Bodie Hodge was about to give us some examples of what happens when reinterpretation of just Genesis chapter 1 alone is allowed to happen, and it's not good.
I've had people say, but Bodie, it's just Genesis 1. It's a side issue. Don't even worry about it. It's Genesis 1. If somebody wants to reinterpret that, so what? Just let it be. Just trust in Jesus. But here's the problem with that. Most people don't realize that when you start to reinterpret Genesis chapter 1, you now have to start reinterpreting other passages of Scripture. Let me give you an example here. Give you a couple of them, actually. Each of the views that put millions of years into Genesis chapter 1, like theistic evolution, day age, framework, gap theory, or progressive creation, or whatever it might be, do you realize that the leaders of those positions actually appeal to a local flood? You now have to start reinterpreting Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Even though the Bible says that everything under the whole heavens was covered with water, they say, no, it's just a little local flood in the Middle East. Yeah, but the Bible said it stood over the highest mountain. Oh, no, just a little local flood in the Middle East. Maybe, you know, where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. That's being taught in seminaries. Not all of them, mind you, but that's being taught there. Well, if that's the case, why didn't the ark go downhill to the Persian Gulf and land there? Instead, it went uphill and landed in the mountains up above it. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Hey, why did Noah have to spend so much time, if this was a local flood, to build a gigantic ark and put birds on it when they could have flown over the hill? You see, there's theological, there's scientific problems with this. Oh, but why stop here? The Ten Commandments that God directly etched and gave to Moses would be called into question. This is part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For in 6 days, oh boy, boy, you got to scratch that out, reinterpret that to be what? Millions of years, right? Hey, how did Moses and Israelites take this? Well, you work for 6 normal length days, and you rest for a normal length day. You don't work for 6 million years and rest for 1 million years. It'd be terrible to be born on a Tuesday. Moses, can I have a break? No! You can get some water, though. But why stop there? The very words of our Lord and Savior will be called into question. Now, see, I don't say these things lightly. I want you to understand, back in my college years, I really struggled with this debate. And I actually really started to buy into some of the progressive creation teaching, where you take the days and you stretch them out to be millions and billions of years long. And I read books on it, and I struggled with it, dealing with it. But I'll tell you what, this verse right here was powerful to me. This is Mark 10, verse 6. You understand the context here is the same context of what Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce earlier. I took you to Matthew 19 then. This is the parallel passage. Talking about Adam and Eve, that first marriage. Look what Jesus says here. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. At the beginning of creation. Now I know this is tough to see. Over here is the beginning of creation. But let's just assume for a moment that the creation really is 13 to 15 billion years old. But you still have Adam and Eve showing up just a few thousand years ago. Now, if Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day, Jesus makes a statement about 4,000 years later, yes, that's the beginning of creation. You see, Jesus wouldn't quite have had it right. Does Jesus ever not quite have it right? No, Jesus is always right. If we ever find ourselves in disagreement with Christ or his word, we're the ones in error. I'll tell you what, that was a tough pill for me to swallow. I know a lot of people who have converted from, say, an evolutionary worldview or from an old earth worldview, and they said that was one of the toughest things for them to do, to say, wow, I didn't realize the millions of years really is wrong. I've had people say, but Bo, do you guys heard answers in Genesis, the ark encounter, creation? You guys are just on about a young earth. Friends, a young earth isn't the issue. It's not the issue at all. The issue is trusting God's word, letting God be the absolute authority from the very first to the very last verse. The last thing I want to tell you about is a book called Already Gone, and there's actually an accompanying books that go with it. There's Already Gone, There Is Already Compromised and Ready to Return. But what these books are, they actually are books of statistics. Ken Ham teamed up with America's Research Group led by Britt Beamer, and they do original research. They polled kids who were in their 20s who had walked away from a conservative church, and they asked them, why'd you leave? Number one answer, number one, was hypocrisy in the church, specifically over the millions of years. These kids knew that when you read Genesis, you don't get evolution millions of years out of it. It's not there. And so often a Christian leader would say, oh, no, it's okay. You can believe in evolution millions of years. Just trust in Jesus. Don't worry about that Genesis stuff. What ran through their heads was, my Christian leaders don't even believe the Bible. What am I doing here? And what we found was over 40% of the kids who'd walked away decided to do it in grade school. Over about 40 to 43%, if I recall the numbers exactly, had decided to leave in high school. In other words, the majority of kids who walked away from the faith decided to do it in grade school and high school, long before they ever went to college. And what it was is they've been taught a secular religion, and they believed it. And you know what? I was this close to walking away myself. Thank the Lord that he brought me back. He got me answers, and I want to encourage you to have the answers. And you know what? I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for VCY. Because you know what? This is an important issue in our culture. And I hope I've been able to give you a handful of answers, and I hope you can grow in those answers and take this out of these doors. And I want to encourage you to continue supporting VCY America. We stand with them. They stand with us. And we want to encourage you to come to the Creation Museum and the Ark as well if you want to find some more answers. But at this stage, I want to go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being such a wonderful Lord. Lord, I ask that you watch over everyone that's here, guide them, bless them, strengthen them. Sometimes there's people here that aren't saved, that have never really heard the gospel. And Lord, I pray you've been tugging on their hearts to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here that's struggling with answers, let them know they're not the only one that's been like that. A lot of us have been in that situation. I've been in that situation. Lord, help them be able to get the answers, to just grow in their faith and to have faith. Lord, I want to pray for blessing. I know people drive near and far, it looked like here. And Lord, I pray for traveling mercies for everyone that's out there. Lord, I ask for a blessing upon VCY to be able to promote the authority of the Word of God in today's culture. Even though it seems to increasingly attack you, Lord, help us make a difference. Let us make a difference for the gospel and in turn make a difference for our culture and the world. Lord, we thank you and praise you and ask you to send the Holy Spirit out ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.
Obviously, more resources are available through Answers in Genesis. You may visit them online at answersingenesis.org. And again, this presentation alone, shared here today on Crosstalk, provides a wealth of information, and you may order it on CD or DVD at vcyamerica.org. or by simply calling 1-800-729-9829. Ask for the VCY Rally, Is Genesis Relevant? After hearing this today, the answer is quite clear. So, on behalf of Jim Schneider and all here at VCY America, I'm Dalton Windsor. Keep a song in your heart, a song of praise.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the internet from VCY America. Views expressed may or may not be those of this station. For a CD of today's program, send a donation of $6 or more to VCY Tape Ministry, 3434 West Kilbourne Avenue, Milwaukee, Wisconsin, 53208. Or download by RSS or podcast from crosstalkamerica.com. And join us again for Crosstalk.